study today, we ask for clarity of mind. And again, that the as we study your word, that it might be encouraging to us and edifying, and just ask that the Spirit might guide our thoughts, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we're picking up, looking at gnosko as it's in the, used in the upper room discourse. As we pointed out, John uses the terms for knowledge an awful lot. And in the upper room discourse, he does use both oida and gnosko, dealing with the head knowledge and also with experiential knowledge. And we come to some passages today, some verses today, where we come to gnosko, where it comes to a knowledge, an experiential knowledge concerning God the Son and God the Father. So we will be looking at those verses. But again, just as we begin, we'll go back and pick up where we left off. We kind of we got down through about verse 6, but just to remind ourselves what he was saying at the beginning of chapter 14 and verse 1, He told his disciples that they need to stop letting their hearts be troubled. We're in trouble. They need to stop letting them be agitated. Stop letting them be shook up. So it's kind of like throwing them into the washing machine and they're getting agitated. But this is an inner agitation. And the problem is he has told them that he's going to depart. And so in chapter 13, just before he gave them the new commandment, he says he had told the Jews back in chapter 7 that he was going to go, and he was going to go where they couldn't come, and he says, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and now he gives them the new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. And so you love one another. And so he uses the imperative here with a new commandment. And he tells them to love one another. That's what, that is the new commandment. And so you love one another. And he gave a demonstration of that to them. You could say he gave them an object lesson by washing their feet. And he changes the concept of love from an emotional love to a rational kind of a love that sees a need and does something about it. And so it is another centered, self-sacrificial kind of love that does seek and it does, it delights itself in when the one doing it delights in the well-being of the one who is being loved. Well, the Lord did that when he washed their feet. And so he comes now in chapter 14. They go back to, I think they didn't get the new commandment. It kind of went washed by them, and they didn't really pick up on it. But the thing they go back to is he's going to leave. And so they're troubled. And so he says, you are believing into God. Keep on believing also into me. Now, I told you before that the beliefs here are both the same. They have the same endings, but they can either be indicative, stating the fact, which I took the first one to be, and that's the way the AV does it also. You are believing into me, into the Father, I should say. And the next one could be an indicative or an imperative, but I don't think he's saying you are believing into me, but he says you keep on believing into me. And then he went on to describe the Father's house. And so the Father's house, interesting thing, the Father's house, he says in his Father's house, there are many not mansions, but as we pointed out, there are many abiding places, abodes. There are many dwelling places, but it's abodes, a place where you can abide and where you can be at ease in the Father's house. So that implies something to us, that in his Father's house, there's a place where someone abides. And so this would be the second heaven where, with the starry spaces, and we pointed out in Job 38:5, that the spirit beings, when the morning stars sang together, the sons of God shouted for joy. The angelic beings, the spirit beings, they shouted for joy when the morning stars were created. And so they were there before the material creation of the universe, but now there's a place, and I think these would be the abodes. Those would be the ones who would have an abiding place in the Father's house. He isn't speaking of Old Testament saints who died. Where did they go? They went to paradise or Abraham's bosom, Sheol, Hades, in the heart of the earth. And so they were not in the Father's house. The spirit beings were. And so anyway, he told them that if it were not so, but it is, I would have told you, but it is so. So he didn't tell them that it wasn't so, because it was, that their dwellings, abodes in his Father's house. And so then he comes back with, I go to prepare a place for you. Now that tells us, that told us something as we looked at that, as we review this. The fact is that their spirit beings had a place. Somebody had abiding places. They had abodes in the Father's house. But there was no place there for believers. And this moves on, and the Old Testament saints and anybody living in the Old Testament, like I said, went to the heart of the earth. But now he's going to go and prepare a place, and he's addressing it to the 11 who are in a in a number of days. So when the Holy Spirit comes a couple months later, about when that happens, things will change. And so he's going to prepare a place for you guys. Morning. And not for anybody, not for spirit beings or unsaved people, but it's going to be something new. He's going to, it isn't there yet, but he's going to prepare a place, and we suggest that he's going to prepare the New Jerusalem, someplace that is not in existence as he's speaking, but he's going to, in the future, prepare a place for them. Now, the important thing that is important to us, that he does, he has prepared a place for us. And we're back in John chapter 14. So, and just kind of reviewing as we get started. But then I want to point out again, just to focus on it, these were words of encouragement and words of comfort to these disciples as their hearts are agitated. And he says, if I go, and so if I should happen to go, it's not that there's, it's a question of going. And we could say, and whenever I should happen to go, he's going to go. But the time is not something that he tells him. And prepare a place for you. Now notice what he says. I am coming again. This is a present tense, as we pointed out last time. It's a present tense. I am coming. I myself am coming. And so he is going, and it's so certain that he will come, that he uses the present tense. It's what we call a futuristic present. And it's so real in his mind that he uses the present tense as though it's going on. He's there, so he's not coming yet, but he is coming. And so it's so certain. He says, I am coming again and will. Now that's a future tense, receive. When it says receive you, I will receive you. And so in the future, he will receive them to himself, he says. And so I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I, on my part, am, where I am, and so where he's going, then they will be able to come, and that there you, on your part, may be also. You will be with him also. So he's coming again. And that is a reference to the rapture when he comes and catches the church away. We spent some time looking at verses dealing with the rapture last time, and spent some time developing that thought. But that's a promise here. Now, it was a mystery in the Old Testament, never anticipated and never revealed. Here the Lord gives an introductory revelation of it, but it never was spread. And John didn't write this till years later. The disciples, the 11 disciples, no doubt spoke these things to people. And the apostle Paul, he learned these things from the Lord himself, we could say, as he did learn some things from the Lord in his seminary education back in the desert. And so he says, he does speak of the rapture here, though, that, and he's going to take his own to be with him where he is. And so where is he going? He's going to prepare a place, but he's preparing a place for you. And so he's going to prepare a place for us, and he will come again. Now, the next statement leads into where we're picking up today and moving on in the context. The Lord's statement, he continues, and he says, where I am going, where he's departing, you know factually. You know intuitively. This is oida. You know the facts where I'm going. How do they know the facts? Well, he's told them, I'm going to the Father. He's going to return to the one having sent him. He's going back to the Father, and he has told them that. Now, he'll state it very clearly down at the end of verse 12 when he says, because I am going face to face unto, or face to face literally, with my Father. And so he's going to the Father. Now, we know that he went and sat down at the Father's right hand after he arose and ascended up on high in his final ascension. He went up and sat at the Father's right hand. So he says that where I am, there you may be also, but you know factually, you know with a head knowledge the where I'm going and the way you factually know. Now, if you're looking at an interlinear, it probably leaves that last phrase out, and the way you know, but it, a vast majority of manuscripts and the support is very conclusive that it should be there. It's just not in the critical text, which the interlinear follows. But he says, and so you know the facts. So you know where I'm going. You know the facts, how to get there. You know the way. You know, and so the way here describes this is used of a road, a way to get someplace, and so you know the way. Now, this brought up a question from Thomas. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we don't factually, intuitively know, we don't know the facts where you are going. Now, the Lord has told them before, he's going back where he came from. He's ultimately, he's headed back there. He's going back to the Father, and he has told them that. But Thomas had never clicked with him. We don't know where you're going. And Peter also had questioned that at the end of chapter 13. But then he says, and how can we factually, intuitively know the way? How can we have the facts to know the way? We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? We don't know the way there. And so there, you have the question concerning the way and how to get there. Now, we concluded last time looking at verse 6 and touched over to verse 7, I believe. But Jesus saith unto him, ego I me, I am. And I believe here, this is another place where he uses the ego I me, that I am, that he is, Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's the I am that appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And he says, I am has sent, he used to tell the people, I am has sent me. But he, in Exodus 3 and verse 14, but he says, I am. As the God-man in the realm of his deity, he says, I am as a person. Really, he says, I am the way. So do they know the way? He said, you know the way. Well, you know me. I've been here. I'm the way. You know me. And so he is the way. And he was telling them the truth. He has told them where he's going. And they just didn't get it. And Thomas goes on to ask the question, and how can we know the way? Well, I am the way. He's also the truth. Everything that he has represented, everything that he has said, all of the sign miracles, everything that he has done, and everything that he has demonstrated to them, it is actually what it really is. And so there, he is the truth. There's an absolute truth. He personifies the way. He personifies the truth, and he personifies the life. And he says, "And the life." And so we know later on that by regeneration, Christ is written in our hearts. Christ is within us. And as Christ is in us, he imparts a divine quality of life. That is eternal life, 1 John 5:11-12. And so he is the life. He is our eternal life. And so he's the way, the truth, and the life. Now the next part is very important too. No man cometh unto the Father but or except through me. He's the intermediate agent. If you want to get to the Father, you have to go through the Son. There's no other way to come to the Father. And so he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so when we consider the way he is, we'll go ahead and look at I want to look at a couple of verses that deal with the fact that he is the way. Now, I want to go to the Father. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27 for a moment and just look at that verse. And there he said, all things are delivered unto me directly by my Father. And so the Father's the direct agent who delivered all things to him. And no man fully experientially knows the Son. And so he says nobody knows him with a full experiential knowledge, an epigenosko, but he says this except the Son. And implied here, no man knows but the Father. Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't finish it off there, but the Father. And the implication there is the Father. He has a full experiential knowledge concerning the Son. Neither fully experientially knoweth any man the Father except the Son, save the Son. And so only the Son knows the Father, and the Father the Son with a full experiential knowledge. Now, if you left the rest of it off, the rest of that verse is quite important. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, when it says he will, whoever he determines to reveal him. Well, when we go on, you can't get to the Father to know him, and that really went with verse 7. But when it comes to access to the Father, there is only one way, and that is through the Son. You can't come to the Father except through the Son. Over in Romans 5, he speaks of grace, and speaks of it as grace. And 5:1-2, he says, therefore, having been declared righteous, that's justified, by faith, by the instrument of faith, we have peace face to face with God. And so we do have peace with God. This is the peace with God. And so through our Lord Jesus Christ, again, he's the intermediate agent of peace. And then it continues on, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But we just see here that we have access, and the access into this grace and into the Father's presence ultimately is through the Son. Now we're going to go back over to Hebrews and look at one more verse there, and we'll look at a couple of other verses too. And it deals with access. And so when we look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20, he says, having therefore brethren, since you have the forgiveness of sins and such, he says, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now he goes on to say that we have access to enter in. We can enter, but it's by when it says a new and living way, it's by a freshly slain and living way. And so he's the sacrifice freshly slain, but he's alive. And so a living way, which he hath, will translate it, consecrated, is inaugurated for us. But it was through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And so as our high priest, he's made it possible down in verse 22 that we can draw near. And so we do have access, we can draw near, but it's through Christ, and there's no way that anybody can come to the Father except through him. And so that's the only way, and he is the only way to the Father. And so he is the way, he is the truth, he's the life, but he is the way to the Father. And so He is the only way. Now, as we move into verse 7, again, we're going to develop this a little bit. We have gnosko in this verse a couple of times. And so he says, if you had experientially known me. Now, this is a contrary to fact construction. You don't have the particles in here in the first clause, but it's implied there. If you had known me, but really you didn't know me, and it is implied, you should have known my Father also. Now, the critical text leaves a little particle out there of contingency that does make this to be, that makes it to be a positive statement. But what he's saying is something that's contrary to fact. You should have known my Father also, but you didn't. And so that's something they didn't know. And from henceforth, from now, you experientially know him. And so now they do. From now on, they're going to come to a place where they know the Father by experience and have seen him. The word seen here ultimately goes back to verb harao, which means to see with discernment, to see with your mind. You come to a place where you discern, you know, you actually discern what you've seen. And so they knew him, but they, in a way, but they did not experientially know him. Now keep your finger here again. We'll go back to John 10 and we see this, similar phrase with the, and back in John chapter 10, verse 15, we, in the passage dealing with the good shepherd, the Son knows his sheep and he's known by his sheep in verse 14 experientially. But then in verse 15, as the Father experientially knows me, even so I experientially know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But he has an experience, the Father and the Son have an experiential knowledge of one another. Now his sheep do know him as the good shepherd, as the shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. But over here he says that they really didn't experientially know him for who he was. If they had, they would have known his Father as well. And so from now on, you're going to know and see him with discernment. Now, seeing here with discernment, how have they seen the Father up to this point? Well, it all goes back to what Jesus did and what he said. He received everything from the Father. And so the Father gave him the works to do. He did what he saw the Father do. We may look at some of those verses depending on how our time goes. But anyway, he says, you, and so they will know him. They will see the Father. Now, Philip, we come to verse 8, and Philip now comes up with a question. Philip saith unto him, Lord, he actually comes with a request, Lord, show us the Father. Just show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And so when he says, show us the Father, give us a demonstration. Give us an actual demonstration of the Father. And so that's, and when it says it sufficeth us, it's enough for us. We don't need any more. Just give us a demonstration. Well, they've been with the Lord for 3 years in his earthly ministry. They've seen him do many sign miracles. They've seen him, do many things that only God could do. He's spoken the words from God. And so Jesus saith unto him. Now he's directing this to Philip. And when he says this to Philip, he says, have I been so long a time with you, and yet you have not experientially known me, Philip? And so he addresses Philip, but you haven't known me by experience, Philip. I've been here for so long a chronological time. He's been with him for 3 years, and you still don't experientially know me. And so you've been here. When he says, and you haven't known me in the question, well, the negative used here implies that it's true that he didn't know him by experience. So, and so he says, you have not knownly by experience, Philip. Now, notice the next thing, though. He that hath seen me with discernment hath seen the Father with discernment. He's able to discern him, as if, to see it, to have a mental a picture of this, to know it intellectually. The verb for oida is relative to seeing and knowing. And so it's this kind of seeing here. And so you've seen me, Philip. Let's just drop back to chapter 1. Keep your finger here again, and we'll go back to chapter 1 to remind ourselves of something else here. Now, back in chapter 1, John, in his editorial comment here, or just in his description, says, no man hath seen God at any time. Now, if you have it, it doesn't have the article. The English wouldn't put it in if it did, because it doesn't make good English. But he said, no man hath seen a quality of God at any time. In other words, no man has seen deity at any time. And so how could you see God? What is God? John 4:24, God is spirit. And so you can't see a spirit. And so you had to have flesh and blood for someone to be seen, or something. There had to be something material, physical, to be seen. But then it goes on when it says the only begotten. And if you have an interlinear or something that says the only begotten God, it's not God. There is a textual problem. A God wasn't the person joined his human nature to the holy thing in Mary's womb in Luke 1:35. But he is a unique one of a kind, and that's what only begotten means. Not the he wasn't the only one born, but he's the unique one of a kind. And that's the meaning of monogenes. It's one of a kind. The one of a kind son, in the bosom, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath, it says, declared. Who has he declared? They say they supplied him. I would say he's declared God. And the word declared is a term that's used of drawing something out of narrative or something. He's the one, whenever God has been drawn out for men to see, it was the Son, the pre-incarnate Son of God in the Old Testament, who always appeared. No man has seen deity at any time, but it's the Son who has been the manifestation of deity. But how was he manifested? In various ways, sometimes in human form. But at the burning bush, he was in a bush that didn't consume when it was burning. He was seen in various ways in the temple, in tabernacle first, and throughout the wilderness wanderings. He was seen in a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. In the temple, there was the glory there that represented him. He was the manifestation. The pre-incarnate Son was the one who drew God out to be seen by man. And so that's what he is saying, as he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How did they see the Father through him? Again, it goes back to what he was doing, to the works that he was performing, and to the words that he was speaking. This was the way that they could see the Father. And so to see the Father, the Son was to see the Father. Now this takes us back over to a step back into Trinitarianism for a moment. And just remember, let's go back to John 10. And again, we see to see the Father was to see the Son. Now, how many gods are there? There's only one God. The scriptures are clear. God is one. There's a unity in the Godhead. Where is this unity? Well, the unity is in the divine essence. God is one in essence. And yet there are three persons, three personalities who are distinct from one another within the Godhead. God is three in one sense, one in another sense, one in essence, three in person. And so when he speaks of the Father, they're one in essence. And so in John 10:30, he said, I, on my part, and the Father are one. and it's a neuter. They're one thing. They're one in essence, in other words, and that essence in 424 is spirit. And so whatever spirit substance is, whatever spirit is, the Father and the Son are one. And they are totally, they're co-equal, co-extensive, co-eternal, and you don't have the Father here, the Son here, the Holy Spirit there. They're all over in the one divine essence. And so they share it co-equally, co-extensively in the immense essence of God. And so you have the Father and the Son. This is where the Son says we are one. Not one person, but one essence. And so that's why the Jews wanted to kill him. They picked up stones, were attempting to stone him. And he asked, which he showed them many good works from his Father. He says in verse 32, he says, many good works I have showed or demonstrated to you from my Father. And so that makes him mad too when he says my Father. And so which one of those works are they attempting to stone him for? They say it's not for a good work, a noble work, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God at the end of verse 33. And so that was something we see with the Son, and that he and the Father are one in essence, but yet they're distinct. But yet there is only one God. And when the Son came, what did he come to do? Hebrews 10, 7 and 9, as he left heaven's glory, he came to do the Father's will. And so that's what he came to do, as the Father prepared a body for him. And so as the God-man, that's just what he was doing. And we'll notice that in some references in John's gospel. But to see the Son, and down in verse 38, I do want to, in 10:38, verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, belonging to my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So how is he in the Father? How is the Father in him? They're one in the divine essence. And so, and they do share the attributes and the, hence the nature of God, co-equally. But he and the Father are one, and they are also in one another. And so that's, again, his explanation there. Over in chapter 17 of John again, in 17 and verse 21, he says, he prays for those, he says in verse 20, neither ask I as an equal, erotao is the word pray here. And so neither ask I as an equal, generally concerning these alone, that is these 11 here as he communicates to the Father, but rather for them also which shall believe on me. And so they will believe into him through their word, through the word of the 11. And so ultimately the 11 went out and they taught what they had heard. They spoke things. And so these things were, he was asking not just for these as he communicates to the Father, but he also for those who would believe in the future through their word. Now ultimately that does come down. We believe it's not just limited to those 11 there, but it's through their word, those who would believe in the future. Now, as you come on into verse 21, that they all may be one. It's a neuter. They might be one thing, we could say. And the one neuter that would fit there would be the body of Christ. The words body, soma, is a neuter form. And so he would say that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And so this moves on into our position today, but that was what he was asking for, that they all may be one in us. But he says, I in thee, you in me, and I in you. And so that they may believe, the world may believe that you have sent me, and so forth. And so that's, again, a reference back to, if we go back to John chapter 14. And as we look at verse 7, but he that has seen me has seen the Father. And so how do you say this? Don't you believe that I am in the Father? Well, he is in the Father, and they haven't got the picture yet, and the Father in me. And we just looked at the supportive verses of that. And so if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, because what the Son has represented, if the Father had come instead of the Son, they would have seen the same things and heard the same things. The Son spoke what he saw the Father do and what the Father told him to speak, the things that they'd all related back to what the Father had done. And so, anyway, he ended verse 9 with, how are you saying then, demonstrate to us the Father? How come you say that, demonstrate the Father? Well, what's he been doing? What's he been doing for 3 years? He's been doing the works. And so he said, at least if you don't believe in me, then at least believe for the work's sake, on account of the works. And so he has been doing those things. But if they need to believe, he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father? They didn't comprehend that at this time. And so he is in the Father and the Father in me. And we just looked at some verses supporting that fact that he's in the Father, the Father's in him. And so, and also it goes back to the divine essence that they are one in essence, but yet different persons. And so they are, the personalities are different. They're not the same person, but they are, have the same divine essence. Now the words, the utterances that I am speaking unto you, I think the critical text reads Lego for to speak, emphasizing content here, but I would take it to be both of these to be that he was just speaking vocally out loud to them, that I am speaking unto you, I speak not from myself. And so he's not speaking things, and as he speaks to the disciples here, and as he's spoken down throughout his ministry, he isn't speaking things that are just from him. But now has willingly come to do the Father's will, and he speaks the things the Father has for him to say. But he goes on, but the Father that is at ease dwelleth, or is at ease in me. He doeth the works. And so the two persons, they are working together. The Father, through the Son, is manifesting his character here on earth. And so to see the Father, you could see the Son. If you saw the Son, you saw the Father. The disciples didn't get that. And so Philip asks the question that does bring out some response from the Lord that does deal with the relationship of the persons in the Godhead, specifically the Father and the Son. And so as you continue on, the Father is in him. And we're going to see a little bit later, I won't point it out because we'll look at it in another week, but they would come to know experientially that he is in the Father. And so there are some changes that take place that they will know. But again, why don't they get this picture? He says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father. He is in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And so believe me for the works again. And so he has said that before to the Jews, but here he says it to the 11. Again, believe me for the work's sake, because of the work. And so the work that he is doing, just, you've seen it, believe it. Believe who I am as you see the works. And so this is something that they need to do. So again, it goes back to how are you saying, show us the Father? Well, they never got the picture. And you know, they really couldn't if we'd have been there. It seems like it's so simple to see that we've read the rest of the story. Then we know what takes place when the Holy Spirit comes. But they did not know those things. And so it was all new information to them. It wasn't written in the Old Testament. It wasn't anywhere in there in the revelation that was given to them concerning these specific things that he's spoken to them and the way that he has manifested the Father. And so he's been with them, and they still just, they didn't get it. Now, they couldn't get it when you get down to it, and then we'll comment on that in a moment. I think I want to look at some other things, though, as we move on. He spoke these things to them. They just kind of went in one ear and out the other, so to speak. There wasn't anything in between to hook, hang it on to, so they just didn't get it when he'd spoken some of these similar words to the unbelieving Jews. But now, I want to take a move off of this and go a little looking at the fact that they didn't believe and why they didn't believe, what they didn't see, though he was with them. And so they couldn't understand these things. But I want to go back and just look at what he was doing and the fact that they needed to believe the works. What about the works that he did? Now, we're going to work through John. We're not going to go outside of John for this, but in John chapter 5, we'll come back to verse 19. And this tells us what the Son was doing through his ministry. John 5, this is the heat. We've gone through this with the man who was healed, who was the lame man at the pool. And so he spoke of God as his Father working, and that he was working. And the Jews wanted to kill him because he made God to be his very own Father, unique to him, and made himself to be equal things with God. So he's making himself God. Verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing from himself as to the source. He didn't come to do things to do his own will, what he wanted to do. But what he seeth the Father do, that's what he does. He does what he sees the Father do. And so no man has seen the Father, but the Son has, and he knows the Father, both intuitively and experientially, as the Father knows him. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And so the Son does what he sees the Father do. He's doing exactly what the Father does. And so that's what he's been doing when it comes to the works that he's been doing. We'll go on to verse 43, down in verse 43. He says, I am come in my Father's name, and so the name here and the character of his Father, and you receive me not. Now, if another shall come in his own name and his character, him you will receive. And so they don't receive him. But he's come in the character of his Father. What did he do? Well, he did what he saw the Father do, and he demonstrated the character of the Father as God, as he is God as well. But he's not manifesting himself, but the Father at this point. Now, in chapter 6, we come back to in verses 38 and 39. This would correspond to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. But in verses 38, John 6, 38. He says, for I came down away from heaven, not to do mine own desirous will. So it's the desirous will, but the desirous will belonged to him that sent me. And so the Father dispatched him to come to earth, and he came to do the Father's will. And this is the Father's desirous will, which hath sent me, that from all up from all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it again at the last day. But it's the Father's will that's in his focus, and that is what he came to do. And so whatever he does, over in chapter 10, verse 25, he does the Father's, he again manifests the Father's character, we notice that he did come to did it all in the name of the Father and the character of the Father. But in John chapter 10 and verse 25, we'll pick up in verse 24, then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, how long are you going to make us doubt? How long are you going to hold us in suspense? Assuming you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Tell us clearly, boldly. And so he's made the statements to them before, but they want to know. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I, and he makes it emphatic here, I and my part am doing in my Father's name. So see, he's doing it in the Father's name, in the Father's character. They bear witness about me, generally concerning me. But you believe not, you on your part believe not, because you are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I on my part experientially know them, and they follow me, and so forth. But again, he came, he was just doing what the Father would do. He was manifesting that came in the Father's character, as he did all the miracles that he was doing. Now, again, move just down to verse 32. And again, after he said that he and the Father were one and the Jews were trying to stone him, again, he spoke of the works here. Jesus answered them, many good, noble works have I showed you, I've demonstrated to you, and these come from my Father. And so, and I'd include the my there, interlinear probably leaves it out again, for which of these or on account of which of these works or those works are you attempting to stone me? But see, they were, he did the works that were from the Father. And so he wasn't just doing things on his own. He was doing, manifesting the character of God the Father. And he was, and so he was demonstrating the Father. They should have been able to see that. And so that's, but yet, again, they couldn't. Now, we move on, and I'm going to move on down from 12 through 15. Just kind of move right through it. He said, truly, truly, I say unto you, the one believing into me, the works that I, on my part, am doing, he shall do also. And greater than these shall he do. Now, when he says greater, it's not that they're going to be more important, more difficult, greater degree, but it's, they're going to do more in number. And so this is a numerical concept, and so it's going to deal, they're going to do more quantity, not quality, we'll put it that way. And so they're going to do more works, greater works than these. And why will this be? And greater works than these shall he do, because I, on my part, am going face to face with my Father. So we're back to that fact. He's leaving to go to the Father. Now, if they hear these things, it should, he tells them to stop letting their hearts be troubled and or agitated, in verse 1, because he is going, and he knows that it's time to go. Back in the previous chapter, in 13:1, he realized it was time, his hour had come, and that he should go to the Father, and so he's going to go to the Father. Another thing he says concerning the future now, he says, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name. So you don't just ask in Jesus' name, that I want something in Jesus' name. No, you ask in his character. And so you ask as a lesser to a greater here, whereas he, when he asked, spoke to the Father, he asked as an equal. He could do that. We don't. But he says that you shall ask in my name and my character, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified, probably not in, but by, instrumental by the Son. The Father would be glorified as the Son would respond to what these would ask in his character. Now, we could go over 1 John chapter 5 and look at the similar statement there and put the thoughts together as how we ask. But it doesn't, this is not a selfish asking where you ask in something because I want this and I want that, and God's going to give it to you. No, you ask in His character and do it. And if you do that, you won't ask for things in a selfish way for yourself. He's not saying that you might have a list of things you would like to have, and so you might just ask for them, well, and He'll give it to you. No, you ask in His character. He wouldn't ask for those kind of things. And so it's not just a general statement. But He says, if you shall ask anything in My name, in My character, again, I will do it. And so in the future, He tells them this is something that they will be able to ask. Ask in His character, and He'll do it. And He does it that the Father might be glorified by the Son. Now He comes back to the new commandment in verse 15. If you should happen to love Me, that's a possibility. He says a probability that they would. But if you should happen to love Me, He now uses an imperative, keep My commandments. And so you keep His commandments. Now His commandment is you love one another as I have loved you. At the beginning of the chapter, He said, keep on believing into Me. He puts those two together back over in 1 John chapter 3, about verse 23, but 1 John chapter 3. He does speak of the commandment, and He calls it the commandment. And so we'll pick up in verse 22, and whatsoever you ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe into the name, the character of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And so if you keep, and he that keepeth His commandments, he is at ease in Him and He in him. And so, and hereby we know that He abides or is at ease in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. But there you see, he combines believing and when he uses commandment plural, he used it commandment singular in 3:23 and commandments around it. But anyway, you keep His commandments. If you love Him, if you really are loving Him, you're going to keep His commandments. What are His commandments? That you love one another as I have loved you and continue believing into Him. Now I want to come back and as we conclude today and just consider these disciples did not know what the Lord was speaking about when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When He said that you know the way, the way, and you know where I'm going, and you know the way. And when He said that to them, they hadn't put things together. Now remember, this is before the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and so they did not have any spiritual help. There was they were not enabled to see and to know, even intuitively. They didn't put it together. They couldn't. So their minds were not, they didn't have any illumination. They heard things, and sometimes I read through some of the things they didn't know. I think, well, how in the world couldn't they know that? So easy, so plain what He said, but they really didn't have anything in between, anything to hang it on to. It was all a new revelation, something that would be new. And so they really couldn't comprehend what He was saying. And so they didn't connect what was going on with loving one another. Now, we pointed out they couldn't love one another as Christ loved, because it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit had to come on the day of Pentecost before they could love with this kind of love. And so they came down to loving. They couldn't do that until the Holy Spirit came. We know it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's fruit from the Spirit. We can't just go out in ourselves and say, well, I'm going to love you. And it's not by word and word and tongue only, but it's by deed and truth that that this is accomplished. And so that's how we love. It's by deed and truth. And so this is something that they really didn't have, wouldn't know and fully come to know these things by experience. He said, you will. And so it's certain that they will. And that's coming up in a short time. And so you'll have up until the day of Pentecost, almost 2 months away, but not quite 2 months away, they're going to be, they're not going to be able to comprehend these things until the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit will be able to minister in their minds. Then they will know. And they will know what he is saying. They will come to know it by experience. But at this time, they believe in his deity. They believe that he is God. And so they believe, and they were Old Testament believers. But the Lord in the upper room discourse is giving New Testament proof, and they won't get it until the Holy Spirit comes. So, and so that's something we can see it. It looks easy for us, and it wasn't easy for them. It was something that would be totally new, and what he was saying was totally new. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful for your Son, for yourself, and for the Holy Spirit sent the Son. The Son came and did your will as he went to the cross, and then we're thankful as well that when he ascended up to your right hand, that the Holy Spirit was sent, that the Holy Spirit ministers to us, and he does illumine our minds so that we can comprehend things that you want us to know, that you've revealed to us in your word, things that weren't understandable before, but now they are. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.